when I was teaching once, I had a little girl in my class of kindergarteners. And I discovered as we were going along that this cute little girl was just an insufferable liar, and she couldn't help herself when it came to stealing things. She was an absolute kleptomaniac. And I would try to appeal to her about these things, like, you know, that wasn't the truth. You really did scribble on her page. Or you stole the chocolates from the teacher's desk, and she would flip out and start screaming at me, "I didn't do that. I didn't do that." And this is a secular school I'm teaching in. And I realized very quickly, I didn't have tools to deal with her. It wasn't the right context where I could open the Bible. I was a substitute teacher. It wasn't the right context where I could like open the Bible and sit down with her and pray with her and appeal to her conscience. I tried that, but she was already well beyond that kind of approach. I didn't have the tools in this context to reach her. And I realized, talking later with people that knew her, and they told me, yes, this little girl, she deals with ODD, oppositional defiant disorder, and she's getting counseling for it. And her oppositional defiant disorder is a challenge, and we're working on it. I looked it up on the internet. It's a thing. Believe it or not, lots and lots of young children and teenagers suffer from oppositional defiant disorder. It's a real thing. I Googled it. And I want to respect the context in which I'm in. And I want to recognize that just because I know how I would deal with this with my children, it doesn't mean that I can do the same thing with them. I can't really say what all the little girl's issues were. It's not really my jurisdiction. I was just filling in for the regular kindergarten teacher. And it's not a Christian school. I'm left wringing my hands, though, because I'm dealing with this kind of problem. It's before me, and yet I feel lost. In the text we're looking at this morning, it seems like the church, the Corinthian church, was kind of a mirror image of this problem. They had a set of issues that they had jurisdiction over. They needed to deal with these concerns. But instead of dealing with them the way God intended, they were outsourcing them to secular courts. Outsourcing them to somebody who had no jurisdiction in the kind of church problems that they were supposed to be dealing with. So I'm going to ask these questions, knowing that the Corinthians, as usual, did it wrong. But I'm going to ask us at the outset, how do we deal with problems in our church? Now, last time we talked about 1 Corinthians 5, we talked about church discipline, when there's actual immorality in the church, and we need to cast that person out of the church so that they can ultimately be redeemed by the persecution against them when they leave the protection of the church. This is a bit different. They have an issue in the church. They have a problem that they should be handling within the church. And instead, they're making a big deal about it by taking it to secular courts. How do we deal with disagreements in our church? How do we deal when we have a problem with the person sitting next to us? Now, you might say, wait, didn't you kind of talk about this in 1 Corinthians 5? Yes, kind of, but not really. Let's walk through the text together and seek to understand the differences and how the Corinthian church failed in this situation. Last time we talked about the Corinthians were ignoring sin and how they were supposed to deal with it. Now the problem is that they should be ignoring the sin. Not the sin, but the disagreement. They should be, as we'll see, letting it go. Letting these people do wrong to them. But instead of forgiving, like they were able to forgive the incest in chapter 5, well, here they're actually supposed to forgive, and instead they won't, and they take it to secular courts. Chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before saints? This is the problem in a nutshell. there are disputes within the family of God, and they're brought before secular courts. And we're going to run through, Paul has five arguments, five reasons they're blowing it when they take their problems as a church and outsource them to the world to fix. Verse 2, Paul says, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases?" Paul's first argument in verse 2, we will judge the world. We will judge the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Even in Sunday school, we talked about Jesus promising that the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples will have authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, have authority to judge the nations. And Paul says, you have authority to do that, but you aren't actually dealing with the problems in your own church, these earthly things. Verse 3, he continues, "Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life?" So if it's not enough that you're going to judge the world, you're also going to judge the highest form of Christ, of God's creation, perhaps outside of man, the angels. You're going to judge the angels, but you aren't going to settle your own squabbles for yourselves. Both the first and the second argument from Paul show us that as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we have profound eternal authority. Now, again, like Clark touched on this morning in Sunday school, if you were there, some people can get a little bit weird about this, thinking that the eternal authority we have means that we have a very specific kind of authority in the here and now, that we should be able to control governments, or we should be able to take over secular institutions and tell people what to do because I'm the church. In the name of Jesus, I tell Congress how to vote. That's not what Paul's talking about, because he uses the future tense. Here and now, we're the meek. Someday, we will inherit the earth. But just because it's a future, eternal kind of authority doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean that it shouldn't affect how we live today. We have authority. When we use secular courts to deal with issues as a Christian family, because let me pause here, if we have authority eternally, we certainly have authority in a spiritual sense within the church as brothers and sisters. We have authority in a spiritual way here on this earth, here and now. And Paul says, you're going to judge angels. You have authority as saints to deal with spiritual issues, but you refuse to deal with these issues. You're abdicating your authority. You're saying, no, I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to step up to the plate and deal with these things. You're abdicating. Number 3. You will judge angels. Verse 4. If you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. You have issues, but you're appointing secular judges, again, those outside the church, and they have no authority. His third argument is that secular judges have no standing in the church. So not only are you abdicating authority, you who will judge the world, you who will judge angels, you guys are bringing in people to judge for you who really have no role here, really have no standing, have no authority in the church issues. These judges, they don't even have the jurisdiction to do what the church is asking of them. You hear me using all these legal words, jurisdiction, authority, standing. That's because we're talking about legal things. But we'll see in a few minutes how it goes much deeper than lawsuits, much deeper than courts. Verse 5. Again, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Listen to his sarcasm. Listen to his irony. This is the church. The Corinthians are known for being eloquent, known for being wise and learned. Remember? They were boasting about how smart they were, about how clever they were. And so Paul says, and there's not even a single person among you who's actually wise enough to handle your disputes? Like, really, guys? they don't have enough wisdom to ensure justice among their own people. They think that the stuff the world does, the way the world judges things, well, that's pretty cool. Now, you guys know that I like reading, I like study, I like education. I think that for some people, actually even going to college, a secular college and getting a degree could be a good and useful thing. But hear me when I say that the way the world does things, the way the world thinks, the world's systems of education are not ultimately going to solve problems in the church. They aren't ultimately going to help us grow spiritually. And there's a real danger when I'm constantly flipping through and drinking of what the world gives me, the wisdom of this world, and I'm trying to apply it to my life to get ahead. I'm trying to apply it to my relationships. In a sense, this is what the Corinthian church was doing. And Paul says, why are you going to the courts when you're supposed to be so wise? We can maybe ask ourselves, why are we reading self-help books? Why are we searching for stuff online when we actually have the authority of the Word of God right before us to deal with the issues in our lives? There should be someone in the church qualified to judge. That's Paul's fourth argument. And this all comes down to the end result and really a key part of Paul's burden, I believe, in verse 6. Instead of not one wise person among you to judge, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. The fifth concern Paul has, the fifth argument, is that doing this brings shame before unbelievers. It brings shame to the church before the unbelievers. And Paul's heart is for the church. Paul's heart is for the glory of God. And he says, when you go and you air your dirty laundry in front of the public, it brings shame to you. It brings shame to the name of Christ. The church is made, in the end, when we do this, made to be a sham. You say you have wisdom, but you have to go to the courts for answers. She is put to shame. Now, I want to pause here and make sure that we don't misunderstand what's said. We could summarize and say, Paul's concerned that the church is airing their dirty laundry, and Paul is concerned that the church is using the world's wisdom to solve their concerns. But I don't want us to think that there's never, ever a time for the church to bring something to the public. There's never, ever a time for the church to appeal to secular authorities. I do not have all the answers here. I want to offer some thoughts and ideas to get us started and continue, by God's grace, thinking about this and processing. So don't take what I have to say as gospel truth, unless it is actually coming from the Word of God, and recognize that it's not the final word. Some people have used First Corinthians 6 and Matthew 18, where it talks about going to your brother and then bringing him before the church and then treating him as an outcast. Some people have used this as a way to provide cover for abusers in the church. Are you with me? Some people have used this, oh, we don't want to air dirty laundry in the church out in front of everybody, as a way to hide serious issues that can hurt people, that can hurt the vulnerable. If we take this too far, and if we don't realize the heart of what Paul's saying, it's going to be dangerous and it's going to bring further shame to the church. More importantly, if we misunderstand how this scripture is to be used, it will hurt the most vulnerable among us. It could make us complicit in sin and make us complicit with those who prey on the vulnerable. By God's grace, I'm thankful that we aren't there in this church, and I pray that we don't ever get to this point. But if there is somebody who is using the church for cover because the church won't take the steps necessary, then we have failed. Remember, the concern here is that there's a brother in the church who has a problem with another brother, and instead of dealing with it in love and working things out together, they just haul off to the courts. That's different than a couple other situations where there's actually a legal violation in a public way against the laws of this land. The chapter right before this makes it clear that Paul wanted the church to handle its issues with integrity. With integrity. Romans 13 makes it clear that the secular authorities instituted by God, ordained by God, and that we should respect them, that we should fear them. If we're going to pretend, oh, the government has nothing to do with us anymore, we're the church and we don't have to submit to those laws or anything, why would Paul tell us to submit? Why would Paul tell us to fear? There still is a place for secular authority. Sometimes an issue that the church is connected to should be brought to the authorities. So, let me give a couple starting points, a couple ideas here. When should we make an issue in the church a public concern? When should we make an issue in the church a public concern? I would say, first of all, we should make these issues a public concern when the problem falls under secular jurisdiction. Do you follow me? When it's actually a violation of secular law, it's an area that the secular government has a role to play, has a law about. When it falls under secular jurisdiction, and it's A, against somebody that's outside the church. So let's say that I steal money from Walmart. I steal a $1,000 computer from Walmart. And L finds out about it. And he and I are talking about it. Well, does this have secular jurisdiction? Yes, there are rules on the books against stealing. And it's not that I stole the computer from L. I stole it from Walmart. And since it's with those outside the church, it's against someone outside the church, Elv does not have the authority to say, okay, well, let's just be quiet and deal with this together. Drew, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. Will you repent? And then I get to keep the computer. No, what needs to happen is he needs to go with me back to Walmart and help me return the computer. And if I won't do that, he can't just say, oh, well, that's too bad. He needs to actually take me to court. He's not suing me. He's working with the God-given authorities to make sure the church has integrity. We should break these issues public concern when they fall under secular jurisdiction and it's against someone outside the church. Secondly, if what's happened falls under secular jurisdiction and it's against a vulnerable individual. If there's abuse in the church, against a child, if there's violence against a woman, and the church is trying to hide that so they don't look bad, that's wrong, because it falls under secular jurisdiction. Abuse, violence is wrong. We need to deal with that. And if we don't deal with it, the vulnerable person, the person abused, probably can't fight for themselves. They don't have the capacity to say, oh yes, I forgive this man for doing this to me. And we need to stand up and take the action necessary to deal with that, even if it means going to authorities. If it's against someone outside the church, if it's against a vulnerable individual, and we also need to make these issues public to the authorities if we need to protect the vulnerable in the future. Sometimes a person can say, yeah, he did this to me, but I forgive him. And I'm not quite ready to say that we should never, ever let forgiveness in that kind of context happen. But we need to be very careful that we don't just set this person up to then sin again, to then prey on the vulnerable again. Are you following me? When we take these issues to a secular authority, remember, it's when it's under the jurisdiction of a secular authority. We can't just go and do it ourselves. It should be in the context of the church making a decision. It's not just one person saying, oh yeah, Drew stole the computer from Walmart, so I'm going to run and take care of this. You should probably talk to the church about it. You can come to me first. But it shouldn't just be a rogue individual making a call on his own. Again, maybe you're part of a really, really bad church and everybody else in the church is turning a blind eye to an abuser. And there may be a case. By God's grace, I trust that we won't ever get to that point. But in general, this should be a church decision. That was the first the first one, and those are the notes that I had in the bulletin. We should make church issues a public concern when it falls under secular jurisdiction. There's a second place that I want to touch on briefly when we should maybe go public with a church concern. And that's when there is public, persistent, and explicit false teaching. Sometimes, now most of the time if there's a false teacher, if, you know, Clark was standing up here spouting all sorts of strange stuff about prophecy, I'm not going to write a blog post about what he said in Sunday school. I'm going to talk to him and say, Clark, what were you reading this week? I'll explain why I had a cold and it was the cough medicine talking. No. Most of the time, maybe 99% of the time, if there's false teaching, you go to the brother and you talk to them. Or you go to the church that's espousing this false teaching and address it. Frankly, a lot of the times you can kind of shrug your shoulder and say, well, I disagree with them on this issue or that issue, but by God's grace, they're doing the Lord's work in most areas. I might warn people here and there in the church, but I'm not going to make a public issue about it. I don't need to go to Facebook and publicize it. But when it is public, persistent, and very explicitly false teaching, sometimes the teaching is so egregious, and this is important, the teacher is so public about it, the church must also be public in its denunciation, and it's saying this is wrong. For example, when the Mormon church first came up, and Joseph Smith was talking about the golden tablets, and he could interpret them, and polygamy was cool, there was probably a time for talking to Joseph Smith and saying, dude, that's not what the Bible's about. But there came a point where the church needed to stand up publicly and say, the church is against polygamy. The church is against the angel Moroni coming down with messages. We don't do that. And this is not what the church is about. And it's okay to be public when the teaching is public, when it is persistent, when it is explicit. But again, let me just ask briefly, if you actually feel like, boy, this is public, persistent, and explicit false teaching from somebody, I need to make it public, my denunciation of it. Let me ask you, think about how public the teaching has been. Is it possible that you can just go to this brother or you can interact with somebody on this issue rather than making it public? Because false teaching, Christians going around saying all sorts of crazy things, makes the rest of us look bad. It makes the rest of us look bad. It brings shame to us. So 9 times out of 10, when somebody highlights the stupid things somebody who claims to follow Christ is saying, the world's just going to laugh at that. And they're going to say, oh, you Christians are so stupid. Let's be careful. How public has the teaching been, and can I address it personally? Think about those things before you click that share button on Facebook. Okay. That was a bit of a rabbit trail, but I felt like it was important so we don't misunderstand. There are times when we actually do need to go public with some things. In cases of abuse, in cases of persistent, explicit, and public false teaching. But let's get back to the text. Paul's concerned about their squabbles. What are your squabbles about? How do you deal with your issues, with your frustrations with the brother or sister sitting next to you? We see that they were dealing with church problems with secular wisdom and shaming the church by letting everyone see their dysfunction. Now, there's a place for being vulnerable and saying, hey, you know, we in the church, we have issues too. I struggle sometimes. But you don't have to revel in it, okay? You don't have to get all excited about telling people how dysfunctional your church is. Paul wants us to operate with integrity, with love, with a certain element of being circumspect and kind to those around us. The main concern in these verses is the apparent dearth of wisdom, from the Corinthians and the wrong-headed notion that the world can solve the church's problems. Is that an issue today? Are people, Christians today, churches today, thinking that the wisdom the world has to offer can solve the church's problems? We'll come back to that in the conclusion and application. Now, we've seen this pattern in 1 Corinthians already. Paul addresses a problem, and it's a surface problem, and only later in the passage does he really get to the root of the problem. Does he get to the underlying concern? He does this with the schisms in the church in chapters 1 and 2. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and then he reveals to them that they fundamentally misunderstood the nature of the church, the true nature of the church, that Christ is the foundation. We've talked about that. Paul says, you guys have these schisms, but the real problem is you don't get what the foundation of the church is really about. He addresses the immorality they were allowing, and the surface problem was obviously the incest. But then he draws them in to see the root problem is arrogance. The root problem was arrogance. And so now, we shouldn't be surprised, he talks about them taking their loss, or suing each other, taking their issues to court. But then he says, the underlying problem is this. Verse 7. To have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. If you're reading in the King James, that's actually a little bit of a better rendering. You're already defeated. He's kind of playing on the idea of a legal fight. You have legal disputes? Well, before you even go to court, you've already lost. It's already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters in the church. So the underlying problem is there are cheats in the church, and then there are those who will not be cheated, will not be taken advantage of, and I won't let you pull one over me. And if I even think you're pulling a fast one, I'm going to drag you down to the courthouse. So the underlying problem wasn't that they were taking people to court. The underlying problem is they wouldn't forgive and that there were actually people in the church cheating each other. If it sounded like Paul was concerned about external appearances, he clarifies as he addresses the issue underneath. Paul doesn't stop at the question of how we deal with these issues. He's not just concerned, oh, I don't want you to cause shame to the church. He says, we shouldn't even have these fights between ourselves to begin with. It's already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded or cheated? He doesn't make this very easy for us. I tried to well, how do I explain this? Where Paul's saying, why not rather be wronged? That's what he says. You're sitting with someone in church, they wrong you, and Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And again, he goes even further. There are people actually cheating each other. When we get to the point where I can sit next to you and actually deceive you, my brother or sister in Christ, I'm at a very dangerous place indeed. The top line problem, the church family was bringing their problems before secular church courts rather than dealing with them as a church. The underlying problem is that there were these fights in their midst caused because people were unwilling to be wronged and because people were actually cheating each other. They're pretty messed up, right? This church has issues, just like we've seen in just about every other message. This church has issues. And we would expect Paul to wag his finger at them and threaten eternal damnation for their behavior. But let's keep reading. I'm going to jump to the King James here. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, he's got them. Note how he lumps together fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals with the covetous. And I read this in the King James because Paul's, in the original Greek, Paul is actually very explicit. And the translation I'm reading from is fairly explicit too. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't use euphemisms. He lumps together the worst of the worst sinners committing the worst kinds of sins with covetous, with extortioners, with people like the Corinthians. Yeah, he's wagging his finger at them. But here's the amazing thing. Rather than using this truth, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Rather than using this truth to condemn them, he actually encourages them based on who they are. Let's read. I would expect him to say in verse 11, "So you better shape up, or else you won't inherit the kingdom of God." But that's not what he says. "Some of you used to be like this," past tense, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't that amazing? This messed up church, the men and women of Corinth who are suing each other, who are cheating each other, who won't forgive. Paul says, yeah, you guys have issues. You used to be that way, so stop being the way you used to. He appeals to the spiritual reality they should be walking in for their change. What does Paul say in Romans 12? "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of their mind should have already taken place, and now he challenges them in Romans 12. Let that transformation take place. It seems like the Corinthians... yeah, Paul says, you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, so let the transformation take place. Jesus Christ has sanctified you, he has cleansed you, he has saved you, so walk in it. Live it out. When you're taking each other to court, when you're refusing to forgive, when you're cheating each other, you're acting like somebody who you aren't really. You're acting like people of the world. But you've inherited the kingdom. You are going to judge angels. You're going to judge the world. You are full of wisdom from God. So act like it. It's because of who they are that they don't cheat. It's because of who they are in Christ that they should be willing to be cheated. It's because of who they are that they have authority to judge church problems and stay away from secular courts. This is his appeal. Do they have issues? Yep. They're taking each other to court. And the two underlying problems, some people are cheating, and some people, again, I quote Paul, are not willing to be cheated. But Paul says, this isn't really who you are. Who you really are is washed. Who you really are is sanctified. Who you really are is justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So let's bring it home now. Application for us. What does it look like for us today to not take our brother to court or to avoid defrauding each other, to avoid cheating each other? Clearly, we want to apply this to ourselves and to our own situation. I don't think Clark is going to sue me next week, though. So I'm not really worried about the immediate application, which is good. And I'm not really worried about Elf cheating me. If maybe we aren't actually worried about lawsuits in the church and we aren't actually worried about people cheating each other, I want to ask you, how do we apply this? I have four applications for myself, but I want you to think about them. I'll walk through these. But I want you to kind of think about it for yourself. Where are you today? What are your relationships like with the person sitting around you in this church? Even people you know and fellowship with outside this local church? First of all, for myself, I read this, and I want to make sure that I'm not seeking worldly wisdom to solve conflicts between brothers. When I have a problem, I need to assume that the Holy Spirit is active and alive in me and in you. This is the first thing we usually do when we have a problem with somebody. We kind of forget, oh wait, they have the Holy Spirit too. Oh, wait, I need to trust that we're brothers and sisters in Christ pushing for the same thing. If we can keep in mind that despite our disagreements, despite our occasional conflict, we're serving the same God, we love the same Jesus, we're bearing the same spiritual fruit by the grace of God through His Holy Spirit, that's going to change how we deal with conflict. We should appeal on the basis of shared faith and shared wisdom that comes from God. Instead, again, for myself, if I have an issue, I've already done. I've listed up bulleted points. Okay, point one, the brother said this, and therefore I think he meant this. Point two, he did this, and therefore I think it implies he feels this way about me. And I go, one, two, three, four. With my logic, with my understanding, worldly logic, with standards of worldly fairness. You know what fairness is, right? The Bible doesn't talk about being fair. And obviously Paul didn't, because he says, why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be wronged? Things like logic, like fairness, human reasoning, secular ideas, things like conflict resolution, they don't have a lot of use in the church between brothers and sisters. Now, am I saying that I could never ever get any good idea for something from somebody outside the church? I'm not saying that per se, but that's not where I'm going to go first. I'm going to be really skeptical. Logic, fairness, human reasoning, this is worldly wisdom, and I need to be careful of it when I have an issue with you. Secondly, I want to be careful not to air dirty laundry, dirty church laundry, before the world. So ladies, don't hang up the tablecloths outside. No, not really. But it is, I think about in Thailand, whether you're in an apartment building or just in a regular house, wherever you go in Thailand, everybody has their laundry just flapping in the breeze. You know, their clothes, their underwear, everything. You just go by and see what everybody's wearing or will be wearing. And Liz was a little bit, especially initially, she was a little bit shy about that. Like, I don't want to hang out my clothes for everybody to see. I think some of that discretion is appropriate in the church as well. Again, we can be real, we can be honest, we don't want to pretend that Grace Bible Church has it all together and we don't have any issues. But let's not go around blasting each other, or anyone really, to others. This means that we're careful about our gossip. Yes, to those inside the church and to those outside our local church, we want to defend and respect and appreciate one another, rather than saying, I can't believe, you know, Conroy and Carissa just do this thing, and I'm spouting off to another brother or sister, maybe outside the church or just my coworker. Let's be really careful of that. In a broader sense, again, as I touched on, if I have a disagreement with somebody who has a false teaching, or if I'm frustrated with how a ministry is operating something, I don't need to post that on Facebook. I don't need to write a blog post about it. There's, again, like we talked about, there may be a time for warning, but that should be within the church. I don't want to step on toes. I've talked about politics many times, so I want to be careful not to beat a dead horse or stand on a soapbox here, but I'm pretty much done posting articles or commenting on articles related to politics on Facebook anymore. Because invariably, it just seems to make the church look bad. I'm not just talking about Grace Bible Church, but as a whole. Because right away, as soon as I say something that I think is very, like, sage and balanced about President Trump or this person or that senator, invariably, another Christian brother will come on and pounce on it and argue and fight. And next thing I know, I'm walking away and, you know, my computer's exploded. And that brings shame. Those are disagreements, and I don't want to air them to those outside the church. This could have application as well with the things that excite us that are in the world. I have an Apple phone, but for years I was a strong devotee of Android. And Connor and I teased each other about it, and somehow through his gracious input, I got an Apple phone. And I'm kind of joking here, And we could talk about Ford versus Chevy versus Dodge or whatever. We could talk about all sorts of things. I'm kind of joking here, but it seems interesting to me that we get awfully animated about secular things. And even when we're just being lighthearted about it, sometimes when people squabble about sports, about politics, about phone operating systems, how stupid is that? I wonder if it leaves a little bit of a bad taste in people's mouths outside the church. God gave us all different tastes. God gave us all different opinions and perspectives on things. So I'm not saying don't have that, but let's be wise about it, that we aren't just airing our disagreements for the whole world to laugh at. Okay, number three. I want to choose rather to be wronged, like Paul said. I want to choose rather to be wronged. There are times when we must reach out and work through something. I'm not saying if I have a problem with you or you have a problem with me, just sit on it and don't say anything because I choose rather to be wronged by Drew Latton. That's not what I'm saying. But there are times when I'm a little bit too quick to get wronged. There are times when I need to grow in grace and just let it roll off my back. Maybe we need to stop being so prickly. Maybe we need to brush some chips off our shoulders. There may be grudges that we're holding on to that we just need to let go of already. Does he really understand me, though? Does he really understand how he hurt me? No, probably not. But can you be big enough to let it go? Are there small injustices that you treasure, that you pull out of the recesses of your mind every once in a while to enjoy a bout of self-pity? Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Take the chip off your shoulder and let it go. Finally, we need to walk with integrity to the whole world, to everybody, so nobody has any question about how we fill out our time cards, how we fill out our taxes, how we write out invoices. We need to walk with the utmost integrity. If we do that with the world, we need to do it first with the household of faith. Now, it doesn't mean we treat the household of faith great, we treat our brothers and sisters well, and then we can kind of cheat the rest of the world. No, but if we treat the rest of the world with integrity, how much more so do we need to do with our brothers and sisters? I need to treat you with integrity, with honesty. I need to be so careful not to wrong you, not to defraud you. Oh, well, it's all in the family. It'll be okay. Don't seek worldly wisdom to solve conflicts between brothers. Don't air dirty church laundry before the world. Choose rather to be wronged. Dust the chips off your shoulder. Let it go. Walk with integrity first to those of faith. And remember, we do all these things because we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. The reason we handle disputes differently is because of who we are. It's because we're part of a different kingdom. It's because we have authority to judge angels, to judge the world, for crying out loud. We're different. We have a different value system. The way we handle being wronged is different because of who we are. So let's live like it. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God.